So, having completed the first four chapters, today we'll concentrate on Isaiah chapter 5 and chapter 6, and they're quite beautiful, I think you'll find. Chapter 5, as I suggest there, functions as a prologue to chapter 6 and then through to chapter 12, which is a section. And by the way, next week I would want to do 7 till 10, just to let you know where I'll be going. This introduction begins with an accusation sung by a friend of someone who is a cheated lover. Following an ancient literary convention, the vineyard, the image of the vineyard, is a metaphor for the female body. Female person, but body particularly. Here's the Song of Songs. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. This is a love song. I'll let you read between the lines there. Again, Song of Songs. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, that its fragrance may be wafted abroad. Let my beloved come to his garden, an invitation to intimacy, clearly, and eat its choicest fruits. And again, my vineyard, my very own, is for myself, my vineyard. So that's not, they're not only there, but the Song of Songs clearly does it, and so does our poet here. The owner of the vineyard in this initial song, which you'll actually recognise, is what's called a yadid, a dear friend, a friend of the singer, of the one who's playing on his lute or whatever, harp, this song. And the owner's beloved is the vineyard, Israel. So let's look at the song now. Let me sing for my dear friend my love song concerning his vineyard. So you've got a metaphor going here, I hope you're with it. My dear friend had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Music. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded bitter grapes. That's the song. Just sets the pattern. Now the owner of the vineyard, in the metaphor, God, and the vineyard is Israel, speaks. Inhabitants of Jerusalem, people of Judah, Jerusalem, Judah, notice, we're not talking about Israel, we're not in the northern kingdom, it doesn't exist anymore, we're in the what's left after the destruction of Samaria by the Sargon II, so we're down here in where Isaiah is preaching and teaching and living in Jerusalem, in Judah. Inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me, the me now is God, of course, you've changed person speaking, and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? I have a reference there which you're probably familiar with to Mark chapter 12, and it's also in this and other synoptic gospels. Remember Jesus' parable of the vineyard that didn't produce fruit, and he had to take it then and give it to others who would produce its fruit. Later, talking about, well, the bulk of the Jewish people did not accept the Messiah, so now it's gone to the nations, and already by the time that's written, the world they knew, Christianity was taking it by storm, really. All people from all classes were coming into it against the power of the Roman system. Well, here we're back to Isaiah, and that's the image behind Jesus' parable. When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And he continues, now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. So the prophet, this is his take on it all. Of course, God isn't directly speaking. It's God as the prophet experiences God with all the limitations of the human condition. And this is his coming out of his prayer. Now his understanding of God. I will tell you what I'll do with my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I'll make it waste. It shall be pruned. It shall not be pruned or hoed. It shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. God imagined as punishing Judah and Jerusalem, just as he has just punished Samaria. You got the link? For what Samaria has done. So the image of God is not a Jesus image, but an image that's typical of the day, of a God who controls everything. Just as Samaria has been punished, we're going to be punished. He's making a good point about, well, here's the point. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are his pleasant planting. And now a brilliant piece of poetry. He expected justice. But what he saw, now most translations say bloodshed. I'll come back to that in a minute. This word does not occur in the Bible anywhere else, so it's a bit of a guess. But I'm not sure why they made a bad guess, pardon me being so presumptuous. I think the word should be translated cover-up. Because the word itself, the only cognate word in the Arabic and the Aramaic and the other languages of the time, and even in Hebrew once, means a scab on a wound. So this is a scab. This is something that covers up something that's not well, but you mightn't notice it. You know what I mean? It's a cover-up is my suggestion to you. I'll come back to it. He expected justice, but he saw a cover-up. He expected righteousness, but he heard a cry of distress. Now, the brilliance of this, just to give you a little lesson in Hebrew, look at this. He expected, can you see it? Yes. And the only difference is in the little letter that I've put in red to help you see that they look alike, they sound alike, but they're utterly different. It's the prophets rarely speak out about injustice, I have to tell you. What concerns them is injustice that's made to look like justice. Injustice that has the power of the law behind it. It's all very pleasant. It's very lovely. We're all doing it for your benefit. It's all good and it'll help the economy and it's, you know what I mean? But the people making the law, and this is not only ancient, is it? The people making the law are looking after their own interests and their own group and their own whatever. And the leader of Rhodesia, and plenty of other people too. And I won't have to pick on him particularly, but it's a standout case of this. So you've got, now I'll sound it for you while you look at it. I was looking for mishpat, but I got mishpah. Mishpat, and I got mishpah. I was looking for tzedakah. But I got tzedakah. Tzedakah, tzedakah. That's pretty good poetry, isn't it? I mean, he's saying it. And when you look at it in the writing, and especially, it's pretty easy for writing to look a bit like the other. It's so like, and it looks good, but it's actually rotten at the heart. I looked for justice, but I got a cover-up. I got a system that was made to look good, but underneath it was radical injustice. And I looked for righteousness, and all I could hear was the poor, the widows, the orphans crying in distress, the ordinary people being pushed around by the others. So therefore, the vineyard is going to be destroyed. We would say, the kind of, I would say, and I I shouldn't assume we, but I will, that our behaviour matters and what I do affects things. You can't pretend it away. If I hurt you, you're hurt. And so are the people that you are living with hurt. So whatever we do has an effect of either beauty or ugliness in our environment. You breathe in the air, I breathe out. So my behaviour affects you and your behaviour affects me. And everyone's behaviour affects everybody else. So it's all part of the social fabric. And if this kind of injustice goes on, the system has got to collapse, we'd say. Isaiah says, God will punish you. Do you see? It's the same truth, but... So there's the first little part of chapter 5. And you can see Isaiah in his youth. We're still kind of, I think, prior to chapter 6, which is his mission. So it's the young Isaiah really concerned about injustice. And then begins a section of woe oracles. And I'm reading to you now from a scholar called Wildberger, I presume, in his commentary on Isaiah. And he, a couple of pages, and this is how he introduces this section. The broad range of Isaiah's interests are mirrored in the collection of woe oracles. The disastrous economic development which led to the degradation of the weaker members of society, reducing them to the level of outcasts, people were buying up land, and then people who owned the land were then just wandering around. We'd had all this, and every country's had this, without trying to find their way into the towns to get jobs on the edge of the town and all that, because rich people were buying up their land for a song and then for their own, etc. So reducing them to the level of outcasts roused him to indignation, just as did the failure of the officials who were responsible for preserving justice. He saw the frivolous nature of those who wanted to live a pleasure-filled life to the accompaniment of wine and music, and he was shocked by the arrogance of the mockers and the self-conceit of the wise. He was most deeply upset that there were leaders in responsible positions who misused their abilities by changing the laws in a way that would benefit them. I've pretty well just said that, but it's nice to hear a scholar saying it. Human pride is the mainspring of this antisocial behaviour. Isaiah uses the covenant and wisdom traditions. However, Israel's sins were not simply disregard for the letter of the law or the teachings of wisdom. They were not due to a lack of social sensitivity or to failing to recognise that there's a danger inherent in the dolce vita, in the pleasant life. Rather, Israel's sins, according to Isaiah, were rooted in its pride, which caused it to fail to see the plan and action of the Holy One of Israel and take it to heart. Isaiah is a passionate theologian, continually speaking about the obligation Israel has towards its God. He's not merely announcing the consequences of a way of life which goes against established order. He's speaking about the intervention of the Holy One of Israel who executes his function of judging with righteousness. Indeed, quote from the text I'm about to read you, they have rejected the instruction of Yahweh of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. People are not listening to God, as he's come through the beautiful Isaiah Mosaic tradition that accounts for the very existence of Israel. Well, let's read Isaiah now, and hope I've prepared you for it. And chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Ah, you who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no room for anyone but you, you're left to live alone in the midst of the land. And I've referred you in the notes, or there, but in your book to Isaiah, to Amos, who has very similar statements that he makes. I'll come back to them, some of them later. Amos was complaining about that in Samaria, and extensive properties held at the expense of the poor. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, if you want to read chapter 2, the early verses of Micah, or chapter 5, he's having a go at the same thing. So Isaiah is not alone. Concerning palatial homes built on what was taken from the poor, Amos, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, it's a constant theme among the prophets, because there's a constant problem in the social fabric. And we can all be a bit guilty of it too. So if you don't blush too badly, but we all have to take this into our own hearts. The text goes on. Yahweh of hosts has sworn in my hearing. Surely many houses shall be desolate. They're building their big house in the middle of the thing and buying up land for their own wealth. Well, they're soon going to lose the lot because of Babylon, Assyria, whatever. Large and beautiful houses will be without inhabitant. 10 acres of vineyard shall yield 30 litres of wine. A donkey load of seed will yield only a tenth. You put the seed in and you get a tenth of the seed back. You know, like everything's got a... They've given the technical terms there, and I've described what a bath is and a homer is and an ephah is. And I'm brilliant to be able to do that because I've got a book that told me. There's no way I had any idea what they were, but there it is for you. It's pretty grim.
You
can sort of make a guess at a bath. Yes, I suppose you could, yes. Verse 11, ah, you who rise early in the morning in pursuit of strong drink. Just glancing around to check. And linger in the evening to be inflamed with wine. They're the ones he's speaking of, whose feasts consist of lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine. Obviously nothing wrong with them in themselves, but at the expense of the poor. But who do not regard the deeds of Yahweh or see the work of his hands. I've quoted there for you from James in the New Testament, who's the strongest about all this issue in the New Testament. The wages you withheld from the workers who harvested your fields are crying aloud, says James to his contemporaries in the first century, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So he's James, the real Jewish book of the New Testament. James, the brother of the Lord, probably. So he picked up this from Jesus when they were out scouting in their teenage years. And Jesus was saying to James, listen, his cousin, what do you think about all this stuff? And James said, I don't know. And Jesus said, well, look, have a good look at it. So James got a bit picked up Jesus' feeling for justice, and then he hurls it at us in his letter, which is really good. Amos, I will read Amos for you, just to see another view of this. Amos lived 50 years or so before, or a bit less, really, in the northern kingdom. Alas for those who are at ease in Zion, Jerusalem, for those who feel secure in Mount Samaria, that's the capital of the northern kingdom. He's writing just before the fall of the north. The notables of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel resorts. Alas for those who lie on beds of ivory and lounge on their couches, who eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David improvise on instruments of music, who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. That's the problem. Therefore they shall now be the first to go into exile, and the revelry of the loungers will pass away. I'm just reminded as I read that of the shock I got. I think it was in my ordination holidays, and I hadn't seen a film in the theatre for oh God, since I was 12, I think. So, for a long, we didn't watch all that. And my mother took me to Dr. Zhivago. And if you might recall, I was all sensitized by that time by a mystical life in a seminary for all those years. And to see Dr. And do you remember the opening scene? Oh, I think it's the opening scene. They're in a restaurant and they're all living it up and living it up and living it up and really luxury living. And out on the, you've got the poor marching in the street, starving. And then the horses were called out and the cavalry, and they just went through and just slaughtered them in the name
Black
of the...
Sunday.
Hmm?
Black Sunday, isn't it?
Could be.
Black Sunday, anyway.
Okay, yeah. Well, that's the scene. And I remember the shock of... Well, it would shock. The shock of one as against the other is exactly what he's talking about here. The shock of the luxury living in the midst of this dreadful poverty and no one's noticing. Here's Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Take care that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of daily life. Keep your soul tuned, in other words. And here we have the text of Isaiah 5:13. Therefore, my people go into exile without knowledge. People don't know. We don't know. Because the media isn't alerting us to it. And many people, that's their only source of information, perhaps the newspaper or the media, and they repeat it as something. So we don't know. And is the church telling us? Are the people, are the politicians really telling us? I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying these are the questions we need to ask. Are we? Are we giving knowledge? How do we know? May I read to you again from Amos, just to show you the kind of... Here's Amos writing. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness, the time is surely coming upon you when they'll take you away with hooks into exile. Even the last of you with fish hooks. Through breaches in the wall you shall leave, each one straight ahead, and you shall be flung out into Harmon, says Yahweh. Come to Bethel and transgress. Bethel is the sanctuary. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. You're all going to the church, all right, but the behavior is not what it should be. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Go on. Bring your tithes every 3 days. Bring a thank offering of leavened bread. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel. You love doing all the religious things. Keep going here. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Starving. Lack of bread, yet you did not return to me, says Yahweh. And a bit later he says, therefore they shall now be the first to go into exile and the revelry of the loungers shall pass away. Back to Isaiah. Therefore my people, and he's saying this with sadness, of course, will go into exile without knowledge. They won't know why. Their nobles are dying of hunger. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, the name they gave their underworld, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. The nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude go down, her throng and all who exult in her. And then the chorus, this has all got to be sung if you knew how to do it. People are bowed down, everyone's brought low, the eyes of the haughty are humbled. Some kind of minor key comes in there and scratches away on the instrument, get the feel of it. But Yahweh of hosts is exalted by justice. The Holy One shows himself holy by righteousness. Then the lambs shall graze as in their pasture. Fatlings and kids shall feed among the ruins. Ah, you who drag iniquity along with cords of falsehood and drag sin along with cart ropes. You say, let him make haste, let him speed his agenda that we may see it. This is, he is God. All right, let God do something. Let's prove he exists. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel hasten to fulfillment that we may know it. waiting for God to do something to prove to us. They're waiting for a sign from heaven to prove. So my comment is those perpetrating the injustice are cynical of anyone who speaks to them of Yahweh's agenda or plan. And there's plenty of cynicism in the media, isn't there, about God? I mean, who would want to believe in God? I mean, get your brain together, for God's sake. Because there's clearly no God. Because if there was a God, look at the Holocaust. How could you have the Holocaust if there's a God? Do you see the logic? I don't entirely blame them, because there are people around who are... I had a phone call the other day from someone, seriously, who was asking my advice, thanks be to God, pardon me putting it that way, but this person was asking advice. He was going to write to the newspaper because he said he reckoned that the fires in Victoria were punishment for the Parliament passing the abortion bill. Now, the abortion bill is dreadful. I think it's quite a dreadful bill of a complete blindness to life. So that, I think, is true. But God, I said, so God is actually allowing kids to be burnt to death because of what happened in Parliament? Oh, no, I don't really mean that. So, well, what do... Don't worry, I bounced down there. What do you mean? What are you saying? What kind of God are you... You know, so we've got to be careful of all this. And if that's the kind of God that's presented, well, then, of course, I'd be an atheist too if that was the only kind of God existed. But thanks to Jesus, we've actually got another idea that God is actually lover. And there's plenty of love around to indicate that. So they're cynical of everything to do with God because God isn't doing anything. The good are dying young, and the bad, if you put it that way, are living lovely old age and certainly quite happy, thank you. So what's all this about justice and God and so on? Is the story. And Isaiah, of course, doesn't go along with it. Now he speaks about judicial injustice. That's economic injustice. Now he moves, not a lot, but chapter 5, verse 20. You who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, you who are wise in your own eyes and shrewd in your own insight about yourself. You who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant in mixing drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of their rights. Therefore, as the tongue of the fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will become rotten and their blossom go up like dust. For they've rejected the Torah. Here we're at the centre of Judaism. The instruction of God. The way that God pointed out to live, they've given that up and they've rejected it and they've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 25 takes us to a topic that I've done with many of you before. I will do it again now, but it'll have to be brief and you'd understand that. Therefore, this is his conclusion, the anger of Yahweh, and I want to look at that briefly with you, was kindled against his people. Now, Isaiah can look up to the northern kingdom and see what happened to Samaria, and he'd see that as the anger. God's angry about injustice, therefore he destroys the city. Do you get the... That's their worldview. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them. The mountains quaked. The corpses were like refuse in the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. The dreadful situation is going on because of what he calls God's anger. All right. How do I, maybe it's the best way to put it, make sense of the theme of the anger of God? When I was in Rome hundreds of years ago doing my degree on scripture, I decided I would do my thesis on the anger of God because I thought, like, I mightn't be the only one. You know, I flip through the Bible and I pick the passages I like. and I kind of read them, and then I read another one, I think, oh, good, so I'll leave that one. And then I'd go on. So I thought, I'll look at all the passages I don't like and try to see, because we're talking about the Word of God in an, you know, in a kind of indirect sense. We're talking about inspired scripture, and there's a lot in there about, even in the New Testament, Paul talks about the anger of God and so on. So what are we talking about? And we don't want to have God as lovey-dovey and all the good things we say about God that suit us, and then the other things, well, someone even invents a devil to blame the devil about it, for God's sake. So, you know, you've got all this stuff going on. So, and you know I'm not going to answer the question, because God is beyond all my thoughts and all your thoughts, but I'm going to do my best at it. When we talk about the words, the anger of God, as I understand it, you have to get back to your basic image of God. I mean, that's going to be the key. And if you, along with all the Old Testament people, so you're in good company, but I don't think you're in the company of Jesus, but you're in good company. If you imagine God, which everybody seems to imagine God, as controlling everything. I know I say this a lot, but it's so important. If God is in control of everything, then God is the ultimate cause of the fires in Victoria, isn't it? I mean, isn't that logical? If God's controlling everything, then if you lose a baby in childbirth, then God must have wanted that for some reason. You don't know the reason, but it must be God's will. Or if you're blind from birth, you'd walk up to a person like Jesus and say, why is he blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Because somebody must have sinned, because God is just, and therefore, but God organized the person to be born blind, and there must be some deep reason we can't get to it. But do you get me? What God is the ultimate, the buck stops there. So if anything happens at all, God must have willed it, allowed it, whatever. It's part of the overall plan of God. That's a view of the world that's incredibly common. You can probably tell I don't share it, but that doesn't mean I'm right and everyone else is wrong. But I'm just trying to alert you to think this through. If you think of God as in control, then when bad things happen, God can be seen as angry and punishing. And when good things happen, God can be seen as loving and rewarding. So far, are you with me? I don't hold that position, but I'm trying to describe it. Since another presumption all the way through the Old Testament, including Isaiah, is that God is just. So God doesn't do things out of some, like the gods of the Greeks. Zeus gets a bit angry, so he does something in the Battle of Troy. And then Hera says, you're not going to do that, and gets jealous of Aphrodite. And so Athena comes in, and the Trojans win a bit of a battle. And then the Greeks win another battle because some other god has got a bit angry. And it's all a big mess. It's all the gods in Olympus are just us, human beings, projected to the clouds. Okay, we're not going along that path, because in the Jewish understanding there's only one God, the source of everything. Source of everything. Therefore the source of night and day. Good and bad. Got it? That's the view. But since God is just, so if something happens, if I get sick, well, God must have wanted me to get sick. It must be something that I did, in their logic, that's being punished by God, for my good, of course, but it's God's organised me to get sick so that I'll change my behaviour and become good. And if you're perfectly well, at the moment I think I'm perfectly well, then I've lived such a good life. Do you get me? So that's the kind of simplistic view. Read the book of Job, he doesn't like it. The bloke who wrote Kohelet, the preacher in, what's it called, Ecclesiastes, doesn't like it. Some of the Psalms don't like it. There's a problem in it, and people are battling with it, but that's the overall view. God is ready to forgive. God is called slow to anger. He gets angry, but he's very slow, and he gives us every chance, and then finally says, all right, I've had it, you lot. Bang. Jerusalem goes down, the whole thing's burnt to the ground, and I'm sick and tired of the lot of you. And if you read the prophets exactly, that's what God sounds like. So this punishment for sin must be part of it. Now, We haven't got a crucifix. Yes, we have a little tiny one, but you know what the crucifix looked like. We come to the New Testament and come with it gently, and you look at Jesus on the cross. And be someone who's steeped in the mentality I've just been describing to you. Well, the ordinary person in the crowd would surely have gone away thinking Jesus was phony, because he was crucified at 30-something. God organized Jesus to be killed. So he wasn't really speaking the truth, was he? He wasn't really a prophet. He was an anti-prophet. And the high priest said he was. And the Pharisee says, oh, don't listen to Jesus, because he's a liberal and he's a, you know, whatever it is. And so he must have been, God obviously punished him. So most of us go away feeling quite self-righteous about the crucifixion and thank God Jesus died before he caused too much more trouble. Other people who watched Jesus really carefully and looked at the one they've pierced were troubled. See, even, I mean, I've talked about St. Paul for the moment, who went against the Christians for this, you know, because fancy seeing God revealed in a Galilean revolutionary liberal. So he was really into them. But something happened in Paul, who's a Pharisee and part of that mentality. And then the more he looked at Jesus, the more he looked at Christians, and the more he saw love there, can't you get the conflict? Something's happening in his theological psyche that's making him ultimately... And he's there, the first time we hear about him is at the death of Stephen. And here's Stephen being stoned because he spoke against the law and the temple, so they claimed, and we're told Saul, approved of the stoning. And then Stephen says, do not hold this sin against them. And Stephen is obviously forgiving and loving and gentle and, as a human being, quite beautiful. Well, if you're intelligent like Paul, or just a good person, as Paul clearly was, don't you think you'd go away thinking, some of that stuff I learned at school couldn't have been right? You with me? Like, you have to do something. You can't just stay with your understanding. You've got, and we're doing this all our life. I'm doing it all my life. I bet you are too. You wouldn't be sitting here. So you're troubled by that. And then Paul came to see God differently. That's the key. He came to see God. He saw God is actually love. And so control, love. Don't think you can have them both. If someone... Not many people do, I have to tell you, but every now and then someone might try and control my life and they think I'm a gentle, kind person generally. And something fairly hard happens inside. An icy backbone thing seems to emerge. I don't want to be controlled and I don't want to control anybody else either, you know? Because we're not meant to be controlled. We're meant to be free. We're meant to become the unique person we are that no one else can talk about. I mean, you just don't know who we are. We're total. So liberation is all that Jesus was about. Liberating people from the yokes and the burdens and the laws. I have one commandment to give you, love one another. St. Augustine, who knew a lot of the opposite too, he said, love and then do what you like. Do what you will, because if you really love, you're going to live a beautiful life. You're not going to do this. You know what I mean? So love is what it's all. And that's what Paul came to see, that God is actually love. So God doesn't control. God has actually decided to do something wonderful. Absolutely. We wouldn't be without it. He's actually given us, within limits, because we're freedom. I mean, I don't know about the animal world. And if you're Tayadi and Tayadi Chardin, well... freedom is all the way down in the phyla. So animals are free to some extent, and the rocks are too, and whatever. It's all very big stuff to think about physically and scientifically. But I'll talk about human beings for the moment. And we've got this limited thing that we call freedom. If you didn't have freedom, you'd have no love, no compassion, no repentance. There'd be nothing worth having. We'd be all going, and we'd be living, and that's all very lovely, and we'd be all trotting along doing what we're doing. But they've been... freedom is actually the most great, beautiful gift we've got. Now, if God takes your freedom seriously and doesn't interfere to stop you, It doesn't say you're free, but you're not doing that. No. You're not. God's got freedom, but you're not really free. You're just a little, it's a game that's being played. Now, your mother doesn't let you be free entirely, and thank God for that, because you're stupid when you're a teenage, probably. And your father probably doesn't let you, and the priest mightn't even let you, and your friends don't let you, because we're all human beings struggling along. There's one reality in this world that takes your freedom absolutely complete, and that's God. Because God wants love. And you can't have love without freedom, matured into freedom. So that image of God is so different. God loves the world. God's not doing nothing. So the fires in Victoria, we don't know why they were caused. It might have been a pole in the sky. It might have been an arsonist. You know what I mean? We've got to find all those things out. But keep God out of it, will you? And if God doesn't rush in and put a blanket over a little baby that's burning, that's dreadful. What does God do? God loves the child. God loves the mother. God loves the father. And death is not the end, and there is an eternity. And this is all our... So God loved Jesus, and that wasn't the end of his life, for heaven's sake. So there's the resurrection. There's all, you know, we believe. Well, this is our faith. This is big. So what we've got to look, if we want to find where God is anywhere, I hope I'm not going on too much, we're looking at where love is. So if any situation I'm in or you're in, look for where love is, and that's where God is. And God is everywhere. God is at the heart of everything. Death, life, divorce, marriage, joy, sorrow. God is there holding you and me and us and the world and wanting us to learn and look at the heroism of what's happened in Victoria for a start. I'm not saying anything trivializing the terrible pain of it all. And there was a lot of pain on Calvary. And God isn't... We do that to each other. And the world is at that, like... So the anger of God is the name they gave, and it's a traditional name, not for God's controlling, giving up on us and punishing. God doesn't actually punish. God doesn't punish. What I do hurts me, and it could hurt me eternally. The Catechism, which is not the most liberal left-wing document in the world, I can tell you. And we've spent a year and a half studying it recently. But the Catechism says hell is self-inflicted. It's the effects of what we do. If I kill my own soul, well, no one's going to wave a wand over it when I die. Hopefully no one's ever done that. But if we do that, we call it mortal sin, sin that actually kills the soul. And that's rare among ordinary people. But it's not rare in the world. People who know what they're doing and take drugs is a good example, isn't it? And if I want another yacht and a bit of power and whatever else is going on, and I have people going out selling drugs to kids and I'm trying to get them involved in it and then tricked into it, and I know they're ruining their lives and I keep doing it, what do you think my soul's like? Seriously, aren't I dead? Wouldn't I be dead? Wouldn't it be mortal? Haven't I killed something inside? Of course I have. And if I die like that, well, that's hell. Self-chosen separation from God. And God would weep for all eternity if I did that to myself. And we hope no one ever does. And God is the father of the prodigal son. God is Jesus on the cross reaching across to the thief who might have done that till the last minute when he came good. So we keep, all we're supposed to do is love. All God does is love. So let's love. And the anger of God is the word used for the effect in the world, imagery coming from an Old Testament image of God, the effect in the world of what we do. And we've got to be very careful of linking what we do and the effects. Just as people made a mistake when they saw Jesus die on the cross and linked it to his maverick heresy that he was preaching, so God punished him. They got it very wrong. He died not because God organized the death, but because Pilate and the high priests together organized it. And it's still happening. And it's easy to do if you don't care, if you're like the politicians of our particular story we're reading at the moment. That's the best I can do, my dear people, to try to say something about the phrase, the anger of God. It means the dread, put it another way, it's a little Old Testament phrase. What it's really saying is, matter matters, what I do matters, what you do matters, what we do matters, and the anger of God is the phrase used for those effects of bad behavior. Now, why do we say of God? Because it's a gift. Because the terrible effects that happened to me because of my bad behavior, God actually is in there using them, like the prodigal son, to bring me back to goodness. You know what I mean? It's what happens alerts us to the something sick in the state of Denmark or whatever it is. What's wrong with our world has evil effects, and they can wake us up to our behavior and take us back to truth and love and life and God. Still on chapter 5, verse 26, and this is the last before the break, Isaiah is warning Judah that God is summoning Assyria to punish them. That's his world. The way they've seen Assyria punish Israel, the northern kingdom. And he says, Yahweh, will raise an ensign for a nation far away. He will whistle, for a people at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly, speedily. Isaiah can see it happening. None of them is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a loincloth is loose, not a sandal thong broken. Their arrows are sharp, their bows bent. The horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and no one can rescue. They will roar over it on that day like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, only darkness and distress, and the light grows dark with clouds. Oh, I hope you enjoyed all that. So that's chapter 5, Isaiah. You've got the key point. There's dreadful injustice happening. There's a cover-up. The people who are running the country are doing it for their own interests. They're not looking after the poor or the widows or justice, and not having laws that actually bring beauty to the country and enable people to be real and free and all that. They're not doing it. And Isaiah can see politically now Assyria having just destroyed Israel. Who do you think you are? He says, you're not going to be free from it. God is organizing it. You got it? The Assyrians, and they will come and level this place to the ground. Not that Isaiah wanted that to happen, but he's saying as a warning, get your act together, clean up the country and stop all this injustice, or you will suffer the way Samaria has just suffered.